Good evening, folks.
Good evening.
We are in the sixth chapter of Judges. If you would turn there with me, please, tonight. Made a mistake on my own notes. I put Joshua here, so just so I'm teaching out of the same book I'm having you guys go to, I'm going to change it here. All right. I want to thank so many of you for showing up tonight. It's awesome when there's this many of God's family who gathered together to study the Word of God. And I think it's something that we need to continually ask the Lord to do in our hearts and in our lives, and that is to give His Word great value in our hearts and in our lives, because we know it is the difference between life and death. And sometimes preoccupation with the day's events and cares of the world, sometimes it can just not have the place that it needs to have. Before we get going tonight, I would just like to ask you a couple questions, and they're rather rhetorical questions, something for you to ponder. Have you ever considered what the difference is between someone who gets their high school diploma and someone who does not? Someone who gets their bachelor's degree and someone who does not? Someone who gets their master's and someone who does not? Someone who gets their doctorate and someone who does not? You might be surprised to know that intelligence is not the only factor. There are a lot of folks with the intelligence to accomplish those things, but not the vision, not the heart. And I think most people will tell you, those who have one or more degrees will tell you, it's more of an act of endurance, almost more than it is anything else. I think there are some folks who just flat out believe they cannot do it. They just believe that they're not smart enough to be able to do it. I've known a few people in my life who just flat out felt they were stupid. They were told that by a teacher, or they were told that by their parents, or maybe they failed at a few things, and it kind of set that in motion, and for the rest of their lives, they have themselves convinced that they cannot do anything with their lives. And quite often, you have folks beaten down by that and many, many other things who believe that they cannot do anything spiritually. They transfer that on into the things of God, and they believe that they're never really going to amount to anything, that God would never want to use them in any mighty or any wonderful sort of way. I'm going to remind you once again of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. We've covered it a couple times before we get into the book of Judges here. We've studied a couple times when we have been dealing with the subject of servanthood. But I think it is worth repeating, because so many times we think that we have to be something. We have to be somebody. We have to be a good teacher. We have to be a good speaker. We have to be mighty. We have to be noble. There's something. I mean, after all, God won't use normal people, will He? But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base or the simple things of this world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Now, I think many of us at one time or another have had that defeatist attitude. Paul told young Timothy to not neglect the gift that was within him. Now, I don't know if you know this, but if you've given your heart and your life to Jesus Christ, you are a gifted individual. God has placed His most precious gift within you when you gave your heart to Jesus Christ and you became born again, you became a Christian. He placed Jesus inside of your heart, His most precious gift. But He also has gifted you with other ways to minister to Him, to love Him back, to serve His people, and to minister to them. So for us to kind of say, I'm not worth anything, is really to kind of tell Jesus he made a mistake in saving us. It's sort of like telling him, you know, maybe you gifted everybody else, but you missed it when you came to me, because I don't have anything. I'm not a gifted individual. But guys, I am convinced that all of us are gifted, and I am convinced that all of us can be mighty for God. I am convinced that he has a ministry for each and every one of us, no matter what that might be, and he wants to use us to our maximum potential. Now, this is not necessarily a teaching, a motivational teaching, but I hope it's motivational, because I believe that God has a design and a plan for each one of us, and I believe that when we finally quit saying, I'm useless, or I'm worthless, or God, you can't use me, or God, you only use this kind of an individual. I believe that when we finally quit making those excuses, and we finally say, okay, God, I don't feel like you've got much to work with, but I'm all yours. I will do whatever you want me to do, and I will be whatever you want me to be. You are free to work in my life. I believe that at that point in time, God begins to do amazing things in our life. Because you see, our God is limitless. Our God is all-powerful. The only limit placed on our God is us. And what we believe the Lord might want to do in our life. Well, tonight here in chapter 6, we're going to be studying a man by the name of Gideon. We're just going to really get started tonight. The Lord uses Gideon to free Israel from the oppression of another group of nomadic travelers known as the Midianites. And as he uses Gideon to set them free for another 40 years, but it's after another 8 years of slavery and bondage. When the Lord comes to visit Gideon, he calls him a mighty man of valor. Now, the New American Standard translates that as, O valiant warrior. Have you ever had God visit you and say, O mighty man of valor? O mighty woman of valor? Now, if you're like most of us, you would go, well, he would never visit me and say that. He might say, hey, you. Or, hey, dummy, or worse. But the reality of it is, he would not say those things. Because God sees you differently than you see yourself. God sees you for what you can be, not necessarily for what we are. But the can be is completely tied up in him. Because in Christ, I can do all things because he strengthens me. That was what the entire book of Joshua was all about, was it? Wasn't it? About victory because they could do all things in Christ. But apart from Christ, I can do nothing. Now, I'm assuming that there are some steps in between that. Apart from Christ, I can do nothing. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. But how about some of us who are just out here? Or out here? Or out here? Or out here? We get glimpses of God, but not fully what he wants. We experience some of the things of God, but not fully the experiences he wants of us. We see some victories, but we don't see the full victory of what God wants. He sees Gideon, he calls him, O mighty man of valor. But as the stage opens up on this mighty man of valor, you might think him to be anything but courageous. In fact, you will find him hiding out and afraid of the Midianites like everyone else of his time. Father, as we come before you this evening in Jesus' name, we ask for your heart. Lord, so many times we come before you and we ask for this and we ask for that. And it's not that those are bad things, Lord. You tell us to come and ask. But I'm convinced, Lord, it can all be brought down to give us more of you. Help us not to be afraid to step in all the way. Help us to not be afraid to let you be all things to us so that we might be able to do all things in you because we have our strength in you. Father, tonight, would you continue the work that you've started in helping us to let down the walls, to break down the barriers, to not place limitations on our lives, and to not place any limitations upon you. May you use Gideon tonight to teach us. You use regular people. And when regular people are submitted to a mighty God, you do amazing things. Teach us tonight, Lord, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Judges chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian for 7 years. Now, I feel like I need to say this every time we come across a statement like that. Please know and understand, it was not God's will for them to be in subjection to the Midianites. All the way back, remember, when they came into Canaan, he says, go in and wipe everyone out. They chose to not wipe everyone out. And as a result of that, they keep coming under bondage with each one of these tribes. Verse 2, the power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east, and they would go against them, going against Israel. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, no ox, no donkeys. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Now, I don't know if you guys have been counting, but up till now, Israel has lost a total, since we've started in the book of Judges, they've lost a total of 53 years so far. In other words, they have had 53 additional years of servitude to other tribes and other nations. They have become their slaves simply because they did not do what God asked them to do and drive out the enemies. Now, at the risk of repetition, I have to say this once again. Guys, it's important when we become Christians that we drive out the enemies that were in our life before we came to know Christ. And drive them all the way out. If it was pornography, get rid of it. Don't entertain it. Don't leave any ounce of it still there. If there were things in our life before Christ, we need to drive them out. Do not think you can handle them. Do not think now that you're a Christian, you've got them under control. Because they will come back and they will slap you. And when they do, it'll be 7 times worse than it was the first time. It just continues to escalate and it continues to grow. And now we see the Midianites along with the Amalekites and the sons of the east. Adam Clark says these sons of the east were the Ishmaelites. So, 3 more of the ites that they're having to deal with all over again. There were so many of them that it says they could not be numbered. And basically, these guys were desert marauders. Now, when it says they couldn't be numbered, it's not really that there were so many millions of them that they couldn't be numbered. It was more as though they were so scattered in their approach. They were so nomadic in the way that they did things that there was no order to anything that they did. So it was almost impossible to number them because of that. But that also made them extremely dangerous because you couldn't figure them out. There were so many of them. And they would bring their entire families, they would bring their livestock, they would bring their tents, and they would pitch their tents right there, and they would begin to just pretty much devour anything in the land, anything that had been planted, and even the livestock that was there. They would devour everything in sight. they would leave absolutely nothing. So Israel is reduced once again to running away and living in the mountains and the caves. Now, God never intended his kids to have to run away from anything. I just know that when we're in Christ, we can do all things. We need not fear our greatest enemy, which is Satan. We need not turn tail and run. We need not be cowardly when Christ is in our life. But if we allow the Lord to be driven out of our life through things, through compromise, we start finding ourselves in a cowardly position instead of being that brave individual. Now, Gideon was from the tribe of Manasseh, and they had been given the plain of Esdraelon, which is the place where Armageddon is going to be fought. But they had long since abandoned this rich, fertile plain for the safety of the mountains and the caves because they just got tired of losing every crop. They would plant a crop, they would come, the Midianites and all the other ones would come in and take the crop. They would raise cattle, they would come in and steal the cattle. So they just moved further and further and further and further away and started moving further and further and further up the mountain and found themselves as cave dwellers, hiding out rather than living in victory. Now, guys, haven't you seen this in people's life that you know? Haven't you seen Christians? And I will say Christians with a capital C, meaning that they really had a born-again experience. Maybe you were there when you saw them go forward and there were tears and the laying on of hands and they were so excited in the Lord, but they left something in their life. They didn't get rid of the cocaine or they didn't get rid of some other or the alcohol or they didn't get rid of something. And they do just fine for a little while and then after a year or 6 months or a year or 2 years, you start seeing them and you know it's coming back. They make themselves a little obscure. You don't see them much anymore, and you can tell things are going on in their life again. And the tragedy is I've seen brothers and sisters reduced once again to being cave dwellers and running like cowards. Instead of living in victory as a king's kid, Satan reduces them once again. And they're not living like royalty as they should. This is what's happened to Gideon. This is what's happened to all of Israel. Look at verses 7 through 10. Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian. Let me say this too, guys. It's better to cry out to the Lord daily than it is to wait for 8 years. We will cry out to God. Sooner or later, we will cry out to God for his mercy and his grace. When we've been reduced to zero or to the drugs or the alcohol or the pride or the financial, you know, we can mess ourselves up financially just as bad as we can with drugs. There's lots of ways for us to not follow the Lord and get off track and end up running away from the victories that are supposed to be ours and being cowardly in our life. There's lots of ways for us to do that. And sooner or later, when we get to that place of no return, we start crying out and saying, God, please help me. Well, Why not just do that every day? And we won't end up in those places. Why not make it a part of our life to where we seek God day by day while we're still in love with him, while it's still awesome, while it's still exciting? You see, he told Timothy to not neglect the gift that was in him, but he also told him to have some stick-to-itiveness, to know that it was going to cost him a little bit to be disciplined and keep that word of God in his life on a day-to-day basis. It is so much better for us to keep the relationship of God alive than to wait 8 years and then cry out. Look at verses 7 through 10. Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you, and I gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me. They cry out and God answers, but I don't think it was what they wanted to hear. Have you ever had to discipline your children? Of course you have. But I mean, have you ever had to discipline them and then they mess up more than once? You have to discipline them again and they mess up. Let me ask you, are you the kind of parent who feels it necessary to tell them once again what they did and why they did it? Quite often when you do that with your kids, what do they say? I don't want to hear it. I've heard it before. Well, you've heard it, but you're not getting it. I find it interesting here that God restates that they missed the boat. He didn't take any possible chances here that they didn't understand exactly what had taken place. He restates it. And you know what? He's not apologetic for it at all. He says to them, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. You were there for 400 years. You cried to be set free. I raised up a deliverer, Moses, and I set you free. I've given you victory after victory after victory. I've told you in the land of Canaan, you could have every part of it, every place where your foot stepped. I would give you victory over all of your enemies. All you had to do was keep me first in your life, but you didn't do it. I don't know about you guys, but I like it when God is just plain to me. I like it when I don't have to guess. I like it when I don't have to wonder. Maybe it's simplicity on my part, but I like it when it's in big, bold letters from God so I don't have to guess and wonder. And that's exactly what he did right here. He plain and simply told them, guys, this is exactly what you did, and this is why I am doing what I'm doing. You plain and simply missed the boat. Now look at chapter 6, verse 11. They cried out, and God says, here's what happened. And then here in verse 11, he says, then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, not Winfrey, which belonged to Joash, the Bezerite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press in order to save it from the Midianites. Now, many commentators believe that this was the pre-incarnate Christ that visited Gideon here, but simply referred to as the angel of the Lord. Now, you can certainly see his humor, and you can certainly see his humility. He comes and he sits under an oak tree and he just watches Gideon work for a little while. And as he observes him, that's when he addresses him. But I want you to notice something. He is in the wine press. Understanding what the wine press is and what it was used for is, I think, important to understanding Gideon and the struggles he was facing. The wine press was usually located at the foot of a hill or at the foot of a mountain, not at the top, because it would stand to reason that as they carried these big bundles of grapes, they wanted to carry them downhill. So they would get them from the vineyards, carry them down the hill to the wine press, and that's where they would crush the grapes and turn them into wine. On the other hand, it would be at the top of the hill or the top of the mountain where the threshing floor would be placed, because in order for them to blow away the chaff, they needed to be up high enough that the wind could blow. So the threshing floor was usually up again so that the wind would blow away the chaff. So they would throw this wheat up in the air. The wind would come along, blow off the chaff, and what would fall to the ground would be the wheat that they could use. Now, where do we see this mighty man of valor? He's threshing, but he's not on top of the mountain. Where's he at? He's in the wine press. He's hiding. This mighty man of valor is hiding in the wine press because he's afraid to get up on the mountain and do the job that normally is done in the way that it is normally done, because he's afraid if he gets spotted by the Midianites, he's going to lose everything all over again, because this has happened over and over and over and over to his people. Now, no doubt this was also his daily routine, because what would normally take days would take weeks. If you're up on the mountain and you're throwing this wheat up and the wind's blowing strong, the chaff is being blown away. But if you're down in the valley, there's no wind, you're going, pff, pff, pff. You're throwing it up and the wheat and the chaff's falling back down again. You have to wait for like a really good day for this to happen. So he's working five times as hard to accomplish half as much. Isn't that typical of us not following God? Sometimes people look at life and they go, why is life so hard? Well, have you looked lately and seen if you and Jesus are going in the same direction? Maybe we're swimming uphill. And I'm guessing that every single day that Gideon is asking himself why he's not brave enough to go to the top of the mountain and do it the right way. I bet you every single day he's thinking, if I just had enough courage. But every day he decides that the risks are too high. Now, can you imagine how low that must have made him feel? And feeling like he couldn't do anything about it. Telling himself that if he was a real man, he'd get up on the mountain and do this regardless of who was watching. Probably reflecting upon the stories of old when the God of Israel was victorious in the lives of so many people. Knowing that it was possible, but looking at his life and going, but not with me. Beginning to wonder if God even cared about Israel anymore. If you look around, it would appear as though he didn't. And surely God wouldn't care about this one Israelite by the name of Gideon. Look at verses 12 and 13. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." How do you think that would make you feel? In all honesty, when you're already feeling lower than a snake's belly and somebody comes along and says, "Oh, valiant warrior, I'm with you." You think you'd want to say, you just being smart or what? Verse 13, then Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord." And if you'll look at your text, most of them, it's a little L. He doesn't see him as God yet. He just sees him as some sort of someone to be respected. And he says to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us," capital L there. So far in his statement, God and this angel are two different people. But you're going to see, he's going to merge the two of those. "If the Lord is with us, why then has all of this happened to us? And where are all of his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." Have you ever asked yourself the same question? Where's God? Have you ever said, if God loves me, why am I going through all of this stuff? If God is a God of miracles, then where is he when I need him the most? Now, none of us are very proud about these kind of questions. We would never confess that we've said these things to each other, right? Because we would be ashamed of those things. But I think we can agree that we can at least understand the heart of Gideon's question. You can hurt so badly that you wonder where your God is. You can have so many self-doubts that you even begin to doubt that your God would want to use someone as low as you feel. There's a scripture that comes to mind that reminds me of this situation. It's out of James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Please turn there if you would. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. When you and I are in that place and we're asking, where is my God? We're in the middle of a trial. We're in the middle of a setting and in the middle of a situation. Now, guys, sometimes this might not be popular theology, but I'll tell you this. Sometimes you're in the middle of a trial because you're in the center of God's will. Yes, God uses trials. That's how He produces diamonds, heat and pressure. But sometimes we're in the middle of a trial because we placed ourselves in the middle of the trial. Sometimes we're like the children of Israel. We didn't drive out the enemies and they've come back to get us. We've played with things we shouldn't play with. We've done things we shouldn't do. We've hung out with people we shouldn't hang out with. We've said things we shouldn't say. We've made alliances that we shouldn't have made. We'll look at James 4, verses 1 through 4. He says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts amongst you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Guys, you know what this means? That a whole lot of the trials in life I suffer is because I want something. And I want it so badly, I want it more than I want my God. Now, I know that sounds harsh, but it's true. You see people all the time fall in love, and they want that individual more than they want God's will. God's will says, be not unequally yoked with an unbeliever. That means someone who's not born again and has Jesus Christ in their heart, but they're in love. It doesn't much matter what God says or what anybody else says now, because they've given their heart away. And so they plod forward in this relationship, knowing what God has said, but hoping somehow He didn't mean it. And the whole time the relationship stinks, and it gets worse, and it gets worse, and it gets worse. And then they turn around and say, God, why would you allow this to happen? They said they were Christians. Well, Satan says he's God, but that doesn't make him God. In other words, take the time to get to know him before you give your heart away. See if they live like a Christian. Sometimes we just want things more than we want our God. Guys, that could be drugs. That could be a job or a career. It could be almost anything. What's the source of the quarrels and the conflicts amongst you? Is it not the source, your pleasures that wage war against your members? You lust and you do not have, and you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain. You fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Interesting. And when you do ask and you do not receive, it's because you ask with the wrong motive, so that you may spend it upon your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God. And guys, that's what our government, that's what our world, that's what our society is trying to get us all to do. Let's all just love one another. Is that not what's being called for? If we could just get this global unity, one world currency, and all of us sit in a room together and go, om, then we would all be at peace with one another and everything would be great. All would be good with my soul. Not true. There are some people that are just flat out enemies of our God. How can you be peaceful with those who are enemies of God? How can you make alliances with those that are enemies of God? You will end up in a mess. Israel certainly tried to have friendships with people that God Himself had said not to be friends with. Guys, just a quick side here. If you're here tonight and you're trying to make friends with somebody that God has said don't be friends with them, now please understand what I'm saying here. I'm not talking about being a Christian witness. You don't have to marry them to be a Christian witness. You don't have to have sex with them to be a Christian witness. I'm not talking about letting our light shine. But I'm talking about those of you here that might be here tonight and you're getting ready to allow that relationship to go another step further, but you know that you know that you know that you know they're not godly. They they're not born again. They do not have Jesus Christ in their heart. They may be wonderful and they may be really cute, but they're not saved. They're not saved. They're not saved now. They won't be saved tomorrow. They won't be saved next week. God can do a miracle, yes, but let him do his miracle before you give your heart away, not hoping that he'll do the miracle after you've given your heart away. As a result of Israel trying to make friends with the enemies of God, they ended up having quarrels and conflicts. Their life was full of quarrels and conflicts. We see Midian, this mighty man of valor, hiding away because of the quarrels and the conflicts. Now, no doubt there were those who asked God for deliverance long before Gideon came along in those 8 years. So what is the difference in asking God to get us out of a jam and asking him to reign supremely in our hearts and lives? So many times we want God to get us out of the jam, but we really haven't changed. Guys, have you seen folks who committed themselves in a relationship like I'm talking about, one not a Christian, even before they got saved, and they end up getting a divorce? Doesn't work. And then they go back out and fish in the same pond that they fished in when they caught the first carp. And they get another one of the same variety and the same scoundrel with the same problems. And they do it over and over again. And each time they cry out to God, "Oh God, get me out of this. Oh God, deliver me. Get me out of my jam. I'm going to do it again, but I want you to get me out of it for now." See, guys, there's a difference in that and someone who humbly comes before their God and says, "God, I'm really sorry. I've blown it. And I've made a tragic mistake. And if you will deliver me, I will do everything within my power to let you reign supremely in my heart and in my life. And I will do everything in my power to not make these mistakes again, because I will allow you to be all there is to me in my heart." Here Gideon was hiding, and all he really needs to do is ask. Did you see up there in James? You have not because you ask not. And when you do ask, you ask with the wrong motives. All he had to do was to line his heart and his motives up with God and then ask God to deliver him and his people and just maybe dream a little that God might want to use him. Isn't it amazing? We can have great vision for each other and such little vision for ourselves. We see it happen all the time. People come up and go, "I think you ought to have this kind of ministry." "Well, that's great. Would you like to run it?" "Oh, no, not me. But it's a great idea." "Well, yeah, it is a great idea. And you know what? Since God's put it on your heart, he might just want to use you." "Oh, no, I'm hiding from the Midianites. I couldn't do it." God wanted Gideon to stand up and step out. And he's so dejected and he feels so abandoned by God that God has to begin to change his heart a little bit at a time. Look at verses 14 and 15. "The Lord looked at him and said, 'Go in this, your strength, and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?' And he said to him, 'O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest of my father's house. I got to go mow the yard. I got to go bury the dead. I've got to go do something. I know I have something planned. I can't remember what it is right now, but I know that I'm busy.'" I want to point out a couple things before we go on with the study. At least go on with too many more scriptures in Judges. Did you notice that God said he was with Gideon, not necessarily Israel? Did you notice that? He says, "I'm with you." But in Gideon's mind, he cannot fathom that. He's having a hard time believing that God even cared about Israel anymore, much less that God would care about him. The least of his tribe, the least of his family, the youngest of his family. And he cannot possibly imagine that God wants to have a personal relationship with him, that God wants to empower him to do a mighty, wonderful work. Do you believe that God wants to have a relationship with you that is so awesome, he wants to use you to do an awesome and wonderful and powerful and mighty work? And you go, "No. Why? Why would he not? Did you remember the qualifications I gave you at the beginning? Not many mighty, not many brave, not many strong. Why would he not want to use you? You and I are perfect candidates. We match most of those qualifications that I gave you in Corinthians. After all, in Gideon's life and in his tribe, there were no real quarterbacks, and he's the lifetime water boy. He's the lowest of the lowest on the totem pole. Why would God want to use him? And yet, does this not sound like a young shepherd boy by the name of David who was so dejected by his family and rejected by his own dad that his dad wouldn't bring him in and line him up when Samuel came to pick the new king? Guys, it doesn't matter what kind of dads we had. It doesn't matter what kind of moms we had. It doesn't matter what kind of background we had. It doesn't matter what we've done in the past. It doesn't matter your education. It doesn't matter your gifts and your talents before Christ. You are a new creature in Christ, and God sees you completely different than you see yourself. All right, let's begin to close here. It seems to be a repetitive theme throughout the Bible that God loves to use seemingly insignificant people to do amazing things against impossible odds. Let me say that again. He loves to use seemingly insignificant people to do amazing things against impossible odds. What are you up against that looks impossible? What is it that you're facing that you look at and go, there's just no way? There's just no way that God would help me with this. There's no way that I would be able to overcome this. There's no way that I would be able to meet this need. You're right. And God loves those odds. He loves it when we realize that without Him we can do nothing. Because when he does something awesome in our lives, he gets the honor and the credit and the glory. Like I said, this is a reoccurring theme in the Word of God. Pharaoh tried to kill baby Moses, but who won? Moses became the victor. Goliath stood as a representative of Israel's downfall, but young David took him down under the power of God and the anointing of the Lord. Powerful King Saul tried to destroy David, but David became the rightful king of Israel. God chose a little baby in Bethlehem to stand up against not only Caesar Augustus, but even the very source of evil, and he won. Who in this world would use guys like Peter and Gideon? We look at Peter, he had foot and mouth disease. Always sticking his foot in his mouth. Saying things he shouldn't say, doing things he shouldn't say. Oh God, I will never deny you even if all of these guys do here. Rooster crows and he breaks down. He realizes he's denied the Lord. But God looks at Peter and he sees something different than Peter sees. At that point in time, Peter is so dejected. So disappointed in himself. So ashamed. He can't ever see himself as a disciple, as an apostle again, to ever be used by God. And yet Jesus tenderly looks at him and says, Peter, when you're restored. Peter, I still love you. Peter, I knew this day was going to happen before I ever chose you. But you're going to be a stronger man for it. And I'm going to use you along with the other guys to change the world. Who in the world would use folks like us? The beauty of it all is perhaps no one that does not have a heart for Christ. Because they look at us and can see no good in us at all. Perhaps we've been hiding in the wine press of life a little too long. Instead of starting to climb the mountaintop where we belong and living like king's kids. But the good news, guys, is that God uses people like us, just like us, to do amazing things because it shows His wonder and His beauty and His glory, and it shows how powerful He really is. You see, guys, victory. Now, hold on to your hats here. But the victory is not the hard part for God. It's not the odds. It's not whatever you're facing. That is not the hard part of this whole thing. It's getting us to believe that He really wants to use us to do it. That's the hard part. Remember, for God, He spoke and the world came into existence. They marched around Jericho and shouted and the walls fell down. The victory is not the hard part. The hard part is you and I believing that our God wants to do it and then saying, God, use me. I'm available. Let's pray.